Open your Bibles to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. As we continue our time together in the Songs of Ascents, Psalms 120 through 134. And follow along as I read for you this psalm. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. As a way to introduce our passage to you this evening, I want us to simply consider the divinely inspired title given to this psalm. You see it there. It's above verse 1. It says, "A Song of Ascents of David." Here you have David writing a song of praise to God, recounting the delight and excitement that came from the experience of corporate worship, considering all the spiritual and physical realities of worshiping God with the people of God, which would then in turn be used by the pilgrims who lived outside the city gates of Jerusalem as a song of worship to prepare their hearts for worship in the corporate setting. As they are on their journey to Jerusalem, this would be one of the songs that they would sing together in order to rightly motivate themselves for the days and perhaps weeks of assembled worship ahead. And they would envision themselves having arrived in the city gates with their well-worn feet actually standing in the worship center. And they would be rehearsing all of the experiences that they were about to have. And they would be praising God for those experiences that they were about to encounter. And so, I want to set before you this evening, here from this psalm, 8 exciting experiences of corporate worship that perhaps you can use in order to rightly motivate your heart week after week to worship God with the people of God. And so, notice in verse 1, the joy of corporate worship. The joy of corporate worship. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, perhaps in your Bible reading, you recall that in 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7, you see many things take place. David becomes king over all Israel. He moves the Ark of the Covenant, or as it's called in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of God, signifying the direct presence of God, even though God is absolutely omnipresent. He yet chose to manifest his presence there with Israel in relation to that ark. That's where Uzzah was struck dead for trying to protect the ark from falling, which they had the ark on a cart, which they shouldn't have had anyways, but it falls off and Uzzah is struck dead. If you have time, many of you have probably read R.C. Sproul's On the Holiness of God, and he talks about the holiness of God from that text. Go and read that. It's fantastic. There, David establishes his kingdom by way of corporate worship and celebration of God and God's deliverance of his people. God then establishes his everlasting covenant with David there. And Jerusalem becomes the ultimate worship center on earth because there God chose to dwell with his people and will one day, in the Messiah, dwell there once again according to his promise to David. It was during David's reign as king and into some of Solomon's reign as well that the tribes would make their way up to Jerusalem to worship God in accordance with the command that we considered last time in Exodus 23 for the three annual feasts. The men had to go and worship men from every tribe. And often they would bring their families. We considered how Joseph and Mary, when they were going up for worship, they went together with Jesus in Luke chapter 2. The house of God then was the tabernacle at the time that David writes this psalm. Many places we could go to see that it's called the house of God. And it wouldn't be the temple until Solomon would build his temple. And so to go up to the house of God was to physically go and worship God in his presence. And notice the personal joy that David experienced from the thought of going with God's people to worship at God's house. He says, I was glad. I was glad. To be glad was to rejoice, to experience joy and delight. This is a genuine, heartfelt happiness. There is delight and excitement. He is captivated by the thought of worshiping God with the people of God. But this isn't something that only David experienced. It was a corporate occurrence as well. Notice how he moves from the singular to the plural, almost as if there is no distinction. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of God. And there is a tone of excitement in that phrase, let us. Not lettuce. There's not much excitement when it comes to lettuce, but let us. It is there to emphasize the corporate reality of joy in the event of worshiping God together. The thrill that he would get to be with the people of God and they're worshiping the person of God. Now, when we think about for ourselves, there's not exactly a one-for-one comparison. Think about what this would have been. This was three annual feasts that they would go up to. It wasn't like they were doing this hike week after week after week. It would be after a time of harvest for farmers, and so this would be a much-anticipated event. We might not have all the emotions that come with the type of worship that the nation of Israel would gather for here. And you're probably thinking, how do you have time to be excited? Maybe you just got off work and it's like, I'm just going to scarf something down, get over there, let's get the kids ready, get everything organized, make sure we're there on time if possible. Have a few things to get ready before I go to worship. Maybe you feel tired and that feeling of excitement isn't exactly there. Maybe perhaps you were going back and forth in your heart and your mind thinking, man, should we even go? Or should we just take the night, be there together as a family and and relax. We've had a lot going on in our lives. Though our weekly gatherings aren't the conference-like atmosphere that the pilgrims of Israel were about to experience, the source of their joy is the same for us. It's all about the worship of God. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And too often, perhaps, we allow the mundane and the routine rob us of the immense joy that it is to rightly worship God with the people of God. Or maybe the worship of God doesn't have its rightful place of delight in your heart. I remember as a child, all growing up, my dad was a pastor, and I was homeschooled, so church meant one thing to me. I got to see my friends. I'm there at the house, kind of bored a lot when school's done. You're trying to figure out what to do, and I couldn't wait for Wednesday nights, couldn't wait for Sunday mornings, couldn't wait for Tuesday nights once I became a teenager. I couldn't wait to be with my friends. And there's some good to that. It's one of the joys that I have of watching my kids come to church week after week. They get to spend time with their friends. I want it to be a blessing for them. But that's not exactly the motive for worship that we should have. And if a certain friend wasn't there that I was excited to see, well, then perhaps all my excitement would go away. But there's other things in the mundane that can rob us, even as believers, of the rightful delight that we can have in corporate worship. There's been times where I've been convicted of things like perhaps Broncos games or something like that, where I look past that thrill of Sunday morning to be with the people of God, and it's this meaningless, unsatisfying experience like a Broncos game. Not wrong to watch sports, but man, what a horrible exchange. What is it that you look forward to past the Sunday morning gathering or perhaps the Wednesday night gathering? What has your heart? What has your delight? However, the one who loves God more than anything else will always be overjoyed at the prospect of going with God's people to give praise to God. It won't always be fireworks, but what could be better than fellowship around the exposition and prayer and singing of the Word of God? For David, and then for those who would ascend the holy hill, they simply anticipated being there with God's people to worship God rightly. Secondly, the place of corporate worship. Not only the joy of corporate worship, but the place. Look at verses 2 through 3. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. Now, certainly the sight of Jerusalem would be impressive for anyone who would come to visit. Built so that many people could live there and visit at the same time, even though it was neatly compact together. Perhaps you can liken it to the way that New York City is built up and you have all those people there as opposed to like Los Angeles, which is more spread out. And as the place of worship, David is recounting the fact that it was built with the purpose of unity and closeness for the people of God to worship together in a very personal and intimate way. In fact, the Hebrew wording here highlights the idea of a unified assembly. in a compact community of buildings and people for a close-knit experience of worship together. A city that is compact together or built close for the assembly, if you will. And it's here where all the tribes, as verse 4 will express to us, would come together in unity to worship their covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. Now again, we are not Israel. We don't go to Jerusalem for corporate worship. And neither is our building some sort of spiritual Jerusalem, as it were. Our building is not going to last forever like Jerusalem has been promised to, even though it might seem like it. We're going on 112 years old. It might feel as old as ancient Jerusalem, but it's not. It's not Jerusalem. And Hillrose is not the promised worship center of the world, as is Jerusalem in the Davidic covenant, which would have predated this psalm, by the way. And neither is Grace Bible Church the remnant of Israel, unless all of you are holding out on me and you're saying that you're all Jews. Yet there is something unique about the place where we all gather as one to hear from God in His Word. Our building might not be much, but God has made much of what this building is used for. A lot of heartfelt, life-changing worship has happened in this place. And so as you travel here week after week, perhaps you can recount all of what God has done in this facility through the preaching and obeying of the Word of God. And by the way, like was the case for Jerusalem, God is here. As we gather, not only through His omnipresence, where He is everywhere all at once, but also according to passages like 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And also week after week, God manifests Himself in this place when the Word is rightly divided and exposited. This is the place of God. And so not that we just cherish the building necessarily as some sentimental thing, but rather we come here with anticipation thinking, oh, I get to hear from God today. Number 3, the people of corporate worship. Another experience that flows from corporate worship is your time with the people there. Who are these people? Beginning in verse 4. To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. Here you have a direct statement that these psalms in particular were used by those who would ascend the holy hill for these corporate gatherings of worship year after year. These would be the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. These would be the people of God, the nation that God had chosen and set apart for Himself to be a light unto the nations. The people that He redeemed from Egypt, purified in the wilderness, and preserved through the judges. And then assembled them together as one kingdom under one king, at least for a time, until the kingdom was torn in two after the reign of Solomon. When you go to worship God corporately, you get to be with the people of God. And that was the thrill for David's heart. As one who would have already been at Jerusalem waiting for these people to come and gather, he was waiting for that moment when the hundreds of thousands of people would come and gather in this one place so they could worship together. And that is indeed our experience, isn't it? Maybe not hundreds of thousands. Though we do not all have the same jobs, the same family heritage, the same upbringing, the same education, we all have the same Lord. We are God's people. It makes me think of the book of Ephesians. If you would turn there just for a little bit, some familiar passages for you. Ephesians chapter 1, just look at verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. We are his elect. We are God's people. And so when we come together, we get to be with the other people of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6, I'll read for you, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We are God's people. And that is one of the greatest experiences of corporate worship. The edification of the one another's. It is a true joy to walk in here week after week and see all of your faces and to be edified together, sharing those stories of what God is doing in your life, praying with one another, and sitting under the preaching of God's word together. It is the fellowship with God's people that is a glorious and exciting experience that flows from corporate worship. Number four, the obedience of corporate worship. The obedience of corporate worship. Middle of verse 4, an ordinance for Israel. An ordinance for Israel. For Israel, corporate worship was not a matter of choice. These were ordinances that they must observe in the way God prescribed. You can go back in your own time and look at Exodus 23, verse 14 again, where the tribes, where Israel is commanded, hey, these three times a year you need to go up. The men must be there. And here, Psalm 124, verse 4, the word of is that of witness or statute. It's used as a requirement for the people of God. It was a requirement for God's people to go. It was a matter of obedience for people to be together. And that is the case for us as well. It is a requirement that the church gather. Gathering as a church, participating in corporate worship, is a matter of obedience. It's not about whether you miss a week here or there, or have a trip, or have something come up. But it is a matter of practice and of habit. If you are a Christian, you must go to church. If you don't go to church, you cannot practice the one another's together. Like in Colossians 3, where we are commanded to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs together with one another. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, make sure that you don't make it a habit. Now, for them, it for sure was this going back to Judaism. It was them saying, I don't know. They were trying to count the cost and whether or not they were going to actually stick it out and persevere to the end. And the writer of Hebrews says, stir one another up. Make sure that you don't forsake the fellowship. You got to be together. And it's more than just coming to church. When you think about the New Testament, it's more than just showing up. It's showing up, hearing the Word of God, and then obeying the Word of God. It's showing up, hearing the Word of God, and then fellowshipping around the Word of God. It's getting into one another's lives. It's the stronger discipling the weaker. It's getting together for God's glory. How can you obey the ordinances that we must observe? Baptism and the Lord's table? If you're not there, this is like one of those commands that always baffles me. It's like when we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. Why do I have to be told to be joyful? I have every reason to be joyful. Why do I have to be told to go be with the people of God? This is one of the greatest blessings of obedience you can have. The obedience of gathering in corporate worship. Number five, the purpose of corporate worship. The purpose of corporate worship. At the end of verse 4, Paul or David gives this purpose statement here in this psalm, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. Why do the Israelites gather to give thanks to the name of the Lord? Corporate worship is all about God. To give thanks to the name of Yahweh is to worship Him for who He is and what He has done. That is the whole point of us gathering together week after week, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and any other time we get together. It was to give thanks to the Lord. I love this term, give thanks. I learned something new for myself in this study this week. Certainly Israel was to give thanks for all the physical provisions that they had received from God. They would indeed be thanking God for all of His provisions and the harvest that they had just gotten together before they would go up for worship. And they would show their thanksgiving by their tithes and offerings. And they would express it with their mouths together. But it wasn't just for the physical provisions that they received from God. It was also for the spiritual realities as well. And that is caught in this term, in this phrase, give thanks. The word for giving thanks that you would see all over the Psalms, used 111 times in the Old Testament, is the verb form of the word Judah, whose name means to give thanks. Or maybe you remember in some of your Bible reading in Genesis chapter 29, where you have really the story of Jacob. God continuing his program of making for Himself a people. Jacob is central to that program because his name would be turned into Israel, and it's from him the 12 tribes of Israel would come from. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 25, you remember he ended up having both two wives, Leah and Rachel. He was the one that was like, hey, I'll work 7 years so I can be married to Rachel. And then, is it Laban? It's like, okay, that's fine. And then he surprises him and gives him Leah. Well, Jacob continued to just mainly love Rachel once he was married to her as well. Well, lots of issues came from that, of course, but in Genesis 29, verse 35, you have this turning point for Leah. Remember, she had this obvious jealousy issue over Rachel. Yet she was the one that was able to bear children, and Rachel wasn't. But by the time she finally had her fourth son, this is what she says. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise Yahweh. It's like this turning point in Leah's life. Instead of finding her satisfaction in Jacob's love for her, she would find her satisfaction in Yahweh's love for her. And she would show that in this way, by naming him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. She named him Judah, meaning to give thanks particularly to Yahweh. And it's interesting that from the line of Judah would come Israel's Savior, the Messiah. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, you have Jacob, who is now named Israel, prophesying for each tribe what would take place for them. You get in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Kingly language before kings were there for Israel. The ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Now, I don't want to go into every little detail of this verse, but the issue is this. When the ruler, Shiloh, comes, all the peoples will then obey this ruler. Here's what this is getting at. Jacob prophesies of Judah's role and salvific line. They were to give thanks, and every time they would say that Hebrew term, yada, they would have in their minds, if they understood the word of God at all up to that point, that is related to Judah, the one who would bear, the one who would come and rescue us ultimately. The one who would be the King of Kings for us. Judah implied salvation. And every time they gave thanks, there would be salvation, not just physically, but spiritually as well, on their hearts and their minds. And that's why the psalmist would say, David would say, to give thanks directly to the name of Yahweh. It's to give thanks to the name of God. And the name and Yahweh are not synonyms here exactly. But he emphasizes the fact that we are to praise God for who he is. As Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. This would be to say, to praise him for who he is in his perfections, in his attributes, for who he is and what he has done. And that is why we come together Sunday and Wednesday, week after week. That's the purpose. To worship our great and glorious God together. For he deserves our worship, and he demands our worship. Number six. Also the hope of corporate worship. one of the experiences that you should walk away from corporate worship with is hope. True and lasting, fulfilling hope. Look at verse 5. For there, that is in Jerusalem, thrones were set for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. Now, for those who lived outside of Jerusalem as pilgrims, I am sure that at least in part, some of the excitement in going to Jerusalem for corporate worship is that they would have gotten to see their king. I mean, who wouldn't want to meet the king of their land? To meet the man of honor? But remember, this psalm is written by David as a worship song to God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a song approved for the worship of God's people. Now, I don't think David is saying here, man, I just love these gatherings because people get to come and see me. I don't think that's what he's talking about there. The thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David, though he mentions himself. You know, all these people will be here, and so I will have on my Saturday best, if you will. Of course, not Sunday best. Again, this wasn't the church. That's one of the reasons we gather on Sundays. We're not Israel. You know, I'll just ascend my throne and everyone will bow down and worship me. That's not what David is saying here. Look at what he says. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now thrones, though plural, isn't referring to multiple thrones. As if there's many thrones in Israel at once. The plural is there to emphasize those who would sit on the throne. And in particular, from the house of David. In other words, it'd be the thrones of the house of David would remind them of the covenant that the God made with David. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. When David says the thrones of the house of David, he's not really thinking about himself much at all, but rather God's promise to him to have thrones flow from him or leaders who would sit on the throne from him. 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, verse 8, thus you shall say to my servant David, Nathan the prophet to speak to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. We're going to come back to this verse later. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. What is this house? What is this house of David that David is recounting in his psalm? When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And then going beyond Solomon, the direct descendant, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Back to Solomon. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, talking to David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, when David writes in Psalm 122, he's saying, there you get to see the promise of God put on display. When you see the throne there in Jerusalem, it'll remind you that God promises to keep that throne forever. It was a pointing forward to the one who would ultimately sit on the throne of David, who would reign forever, like Luke 1 talks about. The thrones of the house of David would remind them of the covenant that God made with David, and therefore be his saving promises to the nation of Israel and the promised Messiah who would one day bring true and ultimate peace and prosperity to Israel. It would remind them of their future salvation and the hope that they have in Yahweh. And so it is with us. I think of communion, how we look upon all that Jesus has done for us in his first coming, which gives us hope that one day he will return and bring ultimate salvation, renewal, and eternal peace. And that's, in fact, what Paul says. Look at all that Jesus has done until he returns. Until he returns. And so what does David call the people of God to do in light of these truths? He commands them to pray for God to accomplish the work that he promised he would do. Number 7, the prayer of corporate worship. The prayer of corporate worship. Look at verses 6 through 9. How many pages do you turn once you hit Psalm 119? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a command. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Here, David does something amazing. He calls the people of God to pray with him for the good of God's people and the glory of God. He calls upon the people to pray in line with God's revealed will. Again, with verse 5 having Davidic covenant implications. One of the promises that comes with the Davidic covenant is absolute peace and prosperity, as I read for you in 2 Samuel. This is much like praying in Jesus' name as seen in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, pray in my name. And whatever you ask in my name, I will give, God will give to you. When you pray in Jesus' name, it's not just to say in Jesus' name at the end, and it's not just to say if God wills make this happen. It's to pray for those things that God already said he will do. And it's to pray for those things that align with his character, what he wants you to do. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in line with God's revealed will. This is what is filling David's mind as he prays for the peace, prosperity, and the good of Jerusalem. Again, just so you see this clearly, back in 2 Samuel, and bear with me for a few extra moments. 2 Samuel 7. So there will be a kingdom established forever, but there's other promises. And this is how we know the kingdom isn't now. The millennium isn't now. Because we are waiting. We are waiting for Israel specifically. I'm in the wrong book. For Israel specifically to have peace around them and within them. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. In other words, they're not going to be moved out of it. They are there. That they may live in their own place and what? Not be disturbed again. Not be disturbed sometimes, but again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even as in verse 11, from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. You're going to have rest from all your enemies. That's what David is praying for. It's not just some temporal peace that he's talking about. This is salvific peace. This is shalom that not only that they would greet one another with and just to say hi, but rather to point them to the ultimate peace. I mean, the name Jerusalem literally means house of peace. David is saying, I want Jerusalem to become what it was destined to become. And you can see here then that peace refers to more than simply the absence of war, though it would include that. It refers to an ultimate era of peace where everyone and everything lives together in a way that is undisturbed and flourishing under the King of Kings. And we know that this is referring to the ultimate peace. You can see it right there in Psalm 122. The last word of the passage. I will seek your good. Tov. That word that if you were here for Dr. Douglas Jones' sermon or Pastor Jones, whatever you want to call him. He's not here. I was hoping he would be up here to hear that. But anyways, that sermon in Genesis where he told you what good means, not just, oh yeah, look at that, and that looks pretty good. But rather absolutely useful. David is talking about an Edenic-like state. Back to the Garden of Eden, back to the week of creation where everything was absolutely useful to God. And it's interesting that it has been, Jerusalem that is, been the city most in conflict through all of history. You could not study history and find any other city in all of the world that has been most in conflict, most at war. But nonetheless, this is David's desire in line with God's revealed will. And though temporarily this prayer was answered under the reign of Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 25, Solomon is there as king and they have peace on all sides. Solomon was going to be the one, like God said, that would build a temple for God. David wanted to, but God says, no, you've been a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. It's got to be somebody else. Solomon builds the temple. And there seems like there's this great peace. He gets wisdom given to him by God, an extra dose of wisdom, really. But then he turns from God in chapter 11. And Israel would be out of peace once again. But this prayer that David is praying will be answered according to the promise God made to David. There will be ultimate peace for Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, for the Jews, for the people of God. And that is when The Prince of Peace will come and fulfill God's promise to David. You know, we often read Isaiah chapter 9. Look at this. Isaiah will pick up off the Davidic covenant, by the way. And while he's preaching judgment to Israel, he'll also point them to their coming Savior. We always read, or regularly will read, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 as a Christmas sort of verse. And there is a slight portion of that that talks about his first coming. You know, in the Old Testament, oftentimes whenever you have the prophecy of the coming Messiah, it would look like this. His two advents would look kind of one and the same. It's like he's going to be born and he's going to be ruler. I'll show you that in a few passages here. But once you get to the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm going to come back. And you get this gap. It's like looking at the mountains as you drive, past Greeley, and you get the mountains and you see them, they kind of look like they're just this all together. But as soon as you get closer, you start to see that there's gap, there's distance between the one peak to the next. That's what you get with these prophecies of Christ. Most of the time, it's both his first and second coming bump up against each other in the Old Testament. And that's what you have here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Listen, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. First coming. Second coming. And the government will rest on his shoulders. He's not just talking about some mystical or spiritual government here. He's talking to the nation of Israel saying, physically speaking, this man's going to rule here. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That has not happened yet. Not for Israel. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Couple verses later. Now, a lot of people like to say, the first part of Isaiah is judgment, the second part salvation, and they're right, but there's a whole lot of salvation in that first portion. Because in chapter 11, listen to these words. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Okay, going back to David, all the way through to the Messiah. And a branch from his shoots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And listen to this. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Right now, if that happened, that lamb's getting eaten. This is literal. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. Peace. Physical. Spiritual. Prosperity. Zechariah 14:9. Just so you can see that, again, this is a future peace that David is praying for. Zechariah, way after David is here, picks up on the truth of God's word, passed down generation after generation, and verse 9, and he says, and the Lord will be king. Look at that, Yahweh. We get to see who this one that they've been waiting for is going to be. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. And we're not just talking about right now, where God is sovereign. He is. There's never been a time he's not sovereign. But specifically, literally, physically, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner. And from the tower of, this is where you practice the pronunciations, that H word there, to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, here it is, and there will no longer be a curse. Why? For Jerusalem will dwell in security. If David is going to be on the, if Jesus is going to be on the throne, Israel will also be in security. It's not one or the other. Micah 5, 2 through 5, the same thing. One is born from long ago, an eternal one, who is born as a ruler. Well, he hasn't physically done that for the nation of Israel yet. You have to see the way that Micah puts it. Micah 5, starting in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. There's implications of a gap between the time when he is born and the time when he rules. And then verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be peace. He will be our peace. That's going to happen for Israel. Ultimately, all of this stuff from the Davidic covenant, this praying for peace and prosperity for Jerusalem, for their good, is wrapped up in Jesus saying, hey, when you pray, pray like this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's not some present thought there. He's saying pray for the future kingdom to come. And when you get to Revelation 22, 20, John will say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And so here, you know, a lot of times people want to have some one-for-one direct applications. Look, this is true for Israel, this is true for the church. Here's one that is one-for-one. You can apply this the same way that Israel applied this. That is, we can pray for the ultimate salvation of Israel. That is an endeavor that God will answer. There is blessing in it for those who love Jerusalem and pray for Jerusalem. Look at that. May they prosper who love you. Which really goes back to the Abrahamic blessing, right? The Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you in Genesis 12. And you get to the end, he says, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. All of this in turn will indeed turn out for the good of all of God's people and the ultimate glory of God. How do we pray on Sunday mornings in particular? Well, when we pray through Scripture, essentially you can sum up at least every pastoral prayer that we have been doing has the good of God's people and the glory of God. That's the prayer of corporate worship. Number 8, this will be super short. The word of God in corporate worship. This entire song is built upon a deep and rich understanding of the Scripture. When David writes this song, he has all of what has come before in the writings and the speaking that he got directly from God through the prophet Nathan. That's what this song flows from. As the people would sing this song, they had the word of God on their hearts and their minds to prep them for corporate worship. And when they got there, everything would be in line with God's word. And that is what we do when we gather as God's people. We open the book and we get to see God directly. And we get to worship Him for who He is, because His Word tells us who He is. You don't have God apart from His Word. And so, though thousands of years ago, Israel would have their times of corporate worship and all those experiences that went into it, now we, the church, a separate entity, worship the same God and have those same common experiences. I hope you're excited for Sunday morning now. Father, thank you for the rich blessing of getting to see your truth. There's so much depth to it. We cannot cover it all. But Lord, we long for that day when Israel will see their Messiah for who He is. They rejected Him upon His first coming, but before His return, all Israel, Romans 11 tells us, will be saved. Ushering in that incredible, fruitful, Edenic-like experience, especially for those 1,000 years where Christ will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, literally. Oh Lord, we thank you for the promises of God that we can count on, because everything so far has come to fruition. We await that time when Israel is fully at peace. And what an incredible time that'll be for all the nations, all those who embrace Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, as their Messiah, because it will be a blessing for all the nations. Because, oh God, you are too great for just one nation. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.